We do praise your holy name, Father God. You have done great things. Great things you have taught us. Great things we've believed. Father, we praise you. All glory be to you. As we open your word this morning and we hear more of the great thing you did in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, as he was born to live a life where he was truly man and tempted in every way we're tempted. What great things you have done that we can't even imagine. We can't fully understand. But Father, may we be full of joy and thankfulness as we consider the love that is manifested, your love that is manifested in and through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. I'm hopeful and confident that everyone had good food and good fellowship celebrating Thanksgiving on Thursday and Friday of this past week. Spoke to Pastor Nick, and he told me about what went on at their home and their focus on the triune God, and I was encouraged by that. Our table, we were able to talk with some unbelieving relatives concerning the foolishness of Thanksgiving to anyone but the triune God, how ridiculous it would be to thank chance or thank how silly atheism is. We were able to talk about that. I'm hopeful that all of us in some way honor God in the presence of others on that day. Now, we all know what comes after Thanksgiving as the next special or holy day in our culture. And that would be Black Friday and Cyber Monday, of course. Actually, the next big day in this country and all over the world to varying degrees is something that we've come to call Christmas. In God's providence, today and next week, we're looking at the scriptures concerning the birth of Jesus. We're looking at what God has told us about the birth of his Son. The Son of God, the Son of Man, that came to take away the sins of his elect. You know, sadly, this, I would argue, this worldwide celebration of Christmas really has nothing to do with our Savior's birth. How do we get here? How do we get to this place? Somewhere in the middle of the 4th century, when Pope Julius was the Pope and Constantine was establishing the great Roman Empire, we see the first celebrations of Christmas. There's not a historian alive that would claim the certainty of Jesus' birthday or even the probability of Jesus' birthday being on December 25th. There was a reason that it was chosen as the day when Christians were going to celebrate in this new Roman Empire. Christians were going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. It was because there was a pagan celebration that took place at that time called Saturnalia. And Saturn was the god of agriculture. And so they would have a week long from December 17th to December 25th, which in that calendar, the Julian calendar, was solstice, winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, would happen on the 25th. So they had these pagans would have this celebration throughout the week, and they would stop having school, they would stop working, and they would for a week they would have parties. They would gamble, they would feast, they would sing, they would give gifts to one another. They would decorate their houses with wreaths and with greenery. Sounds somewhat familiar. This bishop of Rome and Julius the Pope decided this would be a good day to have a an occasion to celebrate that could give Christians a way to celebrate that they may not be involved in all of that pagan worship. But what happened was it became some sort of a melding of the two. And so Christians just took on all these pagan practices and then called it a celebration of Christ's birth. In the Norsemen, the Scandinavian part of the world at that time, there was a similar festival called Yule or Yuletide. And it also was a week-long celebration to honor the gods of Odin and Thor. They would feast and they would music and have music and drinking. They would drink from horns until they were drunk. The manger scene came into existence around the 13th century with St. Francis. He popularized the manger scene and the nativity scene. Martin Luther, it appears, even in the 17th century, brought a Christmas tree into his home and put lights on it, candles on it. There's this guy, St. Nicholas, who lived in the 4th century. He was a bishop in Asia Minor, and he was a very generous man who gave gifts. And so they started a tradition of honoring St. Nicholas in the giving of gifts, and this bearded man became this iconic figure. Christmas cards started being penned in the middle 1800s, which, interestingly, was when Christmas became accepted in America, the middle 1700s, because when the Pilgrims and the Puritans came to this country, they were very anti-holy days. There was no celebration of Easter or Christmas. The only holy day was the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day. And so it was the middle 1700s, middle of the 18th century, when even Christmas was celebrated in America. All of these traditions of men, these they all have a history and a reason and a starting place. But none of them came from Scripture. None of them. There's nothing that we see that came from Scripture. And so having said all of that, I want us to remember how important the incarnation of our Lord is to our faith. It is one of the most celebratory and worshipful realities in our lives. That God Himself came to live as a man, and if He had not been incarnate, then He couldn't have died. He had to live that He could die to pay for our sins. If he hadn't died, He couldn't be resurrected. If He hadn't been resurrected, He couldn't have ascended. So the birth of Jesus Christ is certainly something for us to celebrate, something for us to be worshipful about and joyful about. Certainly more than one day out of the year. Certainly more than one month out of the year, one season out of the year. So today we're going to look at, from the Scriptures, the birth of Jesus. And next week, the reaction of the shepherds with the angels will be looked at when I'm gone. Maybe the next couple of weeks. I don't know how that will go. But we're going to start looking at the birth of Jesus today in Luke's Gospel. Remember, Luke has brought us up to the silence of God ending by the angel Gabriel coming to and prophesying to Zechariah about his son John, coming and prophesying to Mary about her son Jesus. We've seen the birth of John. We've seen Zechariah's prophecy and praise. We saw Mary's praise. And now we're coming to the actual birth of Jesus. So please stand and I will read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You may be seated. This is Luke's accounting of the Creator of the universe becoming a human being. God Himself coming to live on earth. We're going to see in time, there was really nothing unusual, nothing spectacular. Just another night in Israel and another baby being born. And at that time, this birth was in itself nothing extraordinary. It is the focal point of all human history. It is the apex. Again, what's the most important holy day for a Christian? Christmas or Easter? Well, neither one's a holy day for a Christian, but without the birth, we have no death and resurrection. So the birth of Jesus Christ, this is God coming to live in the flesh. This is the apex, if you will, or the focal point of all human history. God Himself coming to live as a human being. God's plan of redemption manifesting in this baby, in this human being, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. Remember, John the Baptist, the prophet of the Messiah, has been born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And now Luke shifts to the birth of Jesus, and the historical setting says this: in those days, what days? The days of Zechariah, the days of Herod, the king of Judea, the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and of John the Baptist and of Jesus in those days. And by the way, that would have been around 6 to 4 B.C. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Could have, but it would take a lot of time. Just know that Jesus was born in between 6 and 4 B.C. That's the time we're talking about. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. As we're going to look at this accounting today, I want us to remember and see how God orchestrated all of these events. So that His plan, as given in the Old Testament, the prophecy that He gave, would come to fruition. Without this decree that Caesar Augustus made, Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. That's where Mary and Joseph lived. Now, of course, we know that couldn't have happened, but that's what it looks like from our perspective. Without this decree, Jesus would have never been born in Bethlehem. And why was it important that He be born in Bethlehem? Because God said so. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," and what Bethlehem Ephrathah was originally known as back in Genesis. It's the same place. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You're too small. You're too insignificant. Bethlehem, you're this tiny little place. From you shall come forth for me, one who's to be ruler in Israel. The ruler in Israel, the forever king. And by the way, this isn't David. This isn't talking about David. It sounds like it could be. We'll get to that in a minute. But David was dead for 300 years before this was even written in Micah. So it's talking about the Messiah. The ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days, whose coming, this Messiah that's coming, is eternal. And this eternal Messiah that's going to be born is going to be born in Bethlehem. So we see that Caesar Augustus gives a decree that causes Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem in the later stages of her pregnancy, to birth this child, And all of this, God using all of that, including this decree for a census, to make sure that His plans come to fruition. Back to what we looked at last week or the week before. God said it, it's as good as done. God said it, it's as good as done. And He's going to make all things happen to bring to fruition or completion or fulfillment the things that He's spoken. And this is exactly what happens here. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Caesar Augustus was taking a census. He made a decree for a census that he could number all of the people in the Roman Empire that he might be able to tax them. So understanding who was there, he did this not for the benefit of Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. He did it for whatever reasons he did it. And we see that God was simply using that decree to bring about His plan. So Caesar Augustus, this is a title. Caesar, the title for king or emperor. Augustus is just an adjective that describes a person, august or revered or honored. So Caesar Augustus was not his name. The birth name of Caesar Augustus was Gaius Octavius. He was born in 63 BC. His mother was Julius Caesar's sister. So he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was adopted by Julius Caesar when he was about 19 or 20. And when Julius Caesar was killed by Brutus and others, Gaius Octavius became the ruler of Rome along with Lepidus and Mark Antony. Lepidus fell off pretty soon. Mark Antony, remember, was married to this man's sister. So Mark Antony, Lepidus, and Gaius Octavius started ruling in a triumvirate. Lepidus was gone pretty soon. Mark Antony, down the road, left Octavius' sister, which made him angry. He went with Cleopatra, the queen of England, or queen of Egypt. Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt. And that brought about a war between Rome and Egypt. And the Romans crushed the Egyptians and led to Mark Antony being shunned away from. And then eventually Mark Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide. And so that left Gaius Octavius to be the ruler of Rome. And this was about 31 BC. He became the ruler of Rome. He ruled all the way to 14 AD. So he didn't rule in Jesus' later life. He ruled all the way up through Jesus' birth until AD 14. He created this Roman Empire, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was often called Pax Augustus because he brought great peace. Now, it was a tyrannical peace, but there was peace among Rome. And this big kingdom that he built all the way from Western Europe all the way over to the inner parts of the Middle East, this kingdom was being built. They built roadways. Again, all of God's providence, because what would those roadways then do? They would allow for the gospel to go forth all the way to all over the world. So all of these things were happening in God's providence, but this was the man that God was using to bring those things about. And it says that all the world should be registered. Now, all the world there, oikomene, it can mean all the world. In this case, it means the Roman Empire. I'm not going to go into this much, but just remember, world doesn't always mean world. Here it means the Roman Empire. So, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. All went to be registered, each to his own town, destination Bethlehem. Now, the Roman decree would not have included you have to go to your hometown to be registered. You know, they don't make me go to Pekin, Illinois, where I was born to register. Probably I would have to go to Indiana, wherever my dad was from. That was a Jewish thing. So in order to do this census, Rome said, we're going to do a census. And then Herod would have had the Jews to put this in. And this probably took a while. This probably took a few years. And at some point, he said, this is going to happen now. But they had to go back to where they were from in order to give this census. So in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. He went up from Galilee. Up from Galilee in Nazareth. Nazareth was in Galilee. He traveled southward to go to Judea. We've said this before, but why does it say up from? Because Judea and Jerusalem were elevated. So anytime you went there, you were going up. So he was going up to Judea. So he traveled south, up. He was returning to where his lineage had begun. He was going to go some 90 miles from, well, 90 miles because he would have bypassed Samaria. Because remember, Galilee, a straight shot down, but you would not go straight down through Samaria. You would go around. So it took about 90 miles to get there. And then about another 7.5 miles south-southwest from Jerusalem or Judea to Bethlehem. So up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the city of David, Zion. Right? The city of David, Jerusalem. No, the city of David, Bethlehem. In the Old Testament, we always see the city of David is called Zion. It's speaking of Jerusalem. Why here we don't see that? What we see here is that it was the city of David was Bethlehem. How is Bethlehem the city of David? 1 Samuel 16:1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Jesse, David's father, was a Bethlehemite. 1 Samuel 17:12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So David was the son of Jesse, who was a Bethlehemite. He was from Bethlehem. This is where David was from. David was born in Bethlehem. This is the city of David. This is where, therefore, Joseph had to return to because he was of the house of the lineage of David. So he had to go to this smallish little town, 7.5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, some 90-95 or so miles from where he lived, to Bethlehem. And interestingly, maybe you know this, Bethlehem means house of bread. The word means house of bread. Think about that. Jesus, God's Son, our Savior, the bread of life, was born in the city of the house of bread. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So God, using the kings of this earth to bring about his sovereignly decreed plan for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Don't you find that incredible? I do. I mean, when you stop and think about how far they went and why they went there and how unusual that be. And quite frankly, possibly Mary didn't even have to go with him. But what would have been happening for Mary back in Nazareth? The pregnant woman who's not even married yet, probably taking lots of ridicule and just all of this. Joseph is probably, who knows, 15, 17 years old. Mary's probably 13 or 14 years old. And they take this trek all the way to Bethlehem in order to fulfill a census. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So not only Joseph, but also the very pregnant Mary. Some 8.5, 9 months pregnant when they make this trek, and probably went on donkey or maybe on foot. We don't know how they traveled, but they traveled this distance. Let's see. Nobody in here 8.5 or 9 months pregnant, but some of you ladies who are with child right now, think about riding a donkey or walking for 90-some miles at that stage of your pregnancy. So Mary betrothed. Now, something to look at. In Matthew's accounting, we see this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so they were betrothed, before they came together, before they were one, as marital people are, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Remember, betrothal was like marriage. Marriage and betrothal had the same amount of authority meaning. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which he has conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by a prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife. So we see here, betrothed. Luke calls it betrothed. Matthew calls it betrothed and then married. But, verse 25 of Matthew 1, knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Notice that betrothal and marriage, they aren't contradictory. They're interchangeable. And there might have even been a ceremony that had happened between Matthew 1:18 and Matthew 1:25. But what we know is they hadn't come together in a conjugal sense to consummate the marriage. We know that when she was traveling to Bethlehem, she was betrothed, married, her and Joseph were a couple, yet not yet conjugally together. So now she goes with Joseph to Bethlehem, apparently because there's some sort of an urgency to get there. Why he would go then, that would be about the only time, or the only reason. So in verses 6 and 7 now, we're going to actually see Luke's accounting of Jesus' humble birth. So here we see the actual birth as written by Luke under the power of the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. That's it. That's all that Luke says about the birth. No drummer boy, no three wise men, no pomp, no circumstance, no braying cows, or whatever cows do, mooing cows and braying donkeys. None of that. Very simply stated, by Luke, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what's been given us to know is this. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. While Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, for the census, her gestational period was over and it was time for her to have the baby. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, 400 years of silence, of the promised Messiah, no conversation from God, Gabriel coming, we see Caesar Augustus' census, we see the trip to Bethlehem complete. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And while they were there, Mary and Joseph, in Bethlehem for the census, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now we know that birth was painful, don't we? Because there is no such thing as a birth without pain, because God promised pain in childbirth. But we don't see mention of that. We simply see she gave birth to her firstborn son, Prototikos. firstborn, birthright, pertained the inheritance of the rights of the firstborn. Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. He was her oldest son. She had never been with a man. Joseph never knew her until after Jesus was born. Knew her in a conjugal way, in an intimate way. So he was her firstborn son. We know she had more sons, even though Rome would say she was perpetually a virgin. Matthew 12:46-47, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Matthew 13:55, I got it wrong in the outline. 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? So we know that this is Mary's firstborn son. She has other children after this. Those children would all be half-siblings to Jesus. Why do I say half-siblings? Because all of them would have had an earthly father, Joseph. But Jesus did not have a biological father in the form of a human being. So, back to Luke's description of the birth. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothing. Swaddling clothes. So a custom in that day was to take strips of cloth and to bind them around the child to keep their limbs straight. Keep them from scratching, keep them from whatever. Many of you mothers around here swaddle your children. And this is all this is. And now it would be used for a sign as the angels tell the shepherds, when you go, you're going to see a babe lying in a manger in swaddling clothing. But it was simply, that's what we get. We get a baby born and she swaddles him. She swaddles him to comfort him, to, you know, you're in a womb, you're kind of all tied up, even though you were telling me Gabriel's trying to get out, but you know he's all bundled up in there. When he comes out and he's flailing around, that's probably not a great feeling. So swaddled him to make him feel more like he's in his mother's womb, to keep him from scratching himself. This is just what she did. She, just like any other baby, there's really nothing special about it. She just swaddled him in cloth and laid him in a manger, fatne, a box or crib where animals feed. A feed box, a manger, a crib. Now, the word crib, we hear that and we think, okay, it could have been used as a baby's bed. No, crib did not come to be used for a place a baby sleeps until the 1600s. The word crib actually was a feeding trough until the 1600s. It started to be called that because of the influence of Jesus' birth or childhood. But this is where he was placed. He was born. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Obviously, the umbilical cord was cut. Obviously, whatever we do to babies or whatever they did back then. And then he was wrapped in swaddling cloth and he was laid in a feeding trough. He was laid where animals eat. Very lowly. Very humble. Very nondescript. Very base. This is the God of the universe. This is the eternal Son of God that's being laid in a feeding trough where animals eat. Because there was no place for them in the inn. Inn. Kataluma. Inn or traveler's lodge. Now in those days, in a place like Bethlehem, there could have been what we would think of as a lodge. It could have been outdoors. It could have been indoors. But these hotels would be accompanied with a place for the animals that they had traveled with. So there would be a place for people to stay and there'd be a place for their animals to stay. That would be what the inn was. And all this is stating is there was no place for them to sleep where the people slept. And so Jesus was laid in a animal's trough, a feeding trough, because there was no place for them to sleep where people normally sleep. Think about no room for Jesus and the picture of how that's true now. You know, there's no room at the inn for Jesus, and so people toss him aside. But what we see here is simply he's born in a very nondescript way. Mary births him, she wraps him, and she lays him in this feeding trough because there's no place for him to stay where they normally stay. This is not the familiar nativity scene that we see. There's no smiling cows and cute camels. There are no wise men. There is no star over the top of them. There is no drummer boy. There's none of this. There's no gifts. There's a baby born to a woman, wrapped in swaddling cloth and laid in a feeding trough because there was no place else to put him to sleep. Very unimpressive beginning. Matthew's accounting surely will give us more detail. Surely we're going to find the three wise men and the drummer boy and all these things that we see. Probably we're going to find that, aren't we? Matthew 1:24. This is all we get. This is all we get for the birth of Jesus Christ. A monumentally important happening, and yet this is the accounting. When Joseph woke from sleep, as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was born. That's as much as Matthew gives about the birth. He was born in Bethlehem. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he? By the way, came to Jerusalem, not Bethlehem, saying, where is he who has been born of king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. There's no wise men. They're not numbered three. It's not in Bethlehem. They're not there. It's not until months later. And they come to Jerusalem, and we see in Matthew 2:11, Joseph and Mary are in a house. That's where they come. They come to them and they find them in a house. Listen, I really believe we need to remember these things because we're going to continue to go on, and we're going to think about and ponder and try to understand in our hearts the condescension of God Himself to come and live as a human being and the wonder that that is and the reason to worship and praise God for that reality. And yet nothing of what's coming a month from now or what we'll have coming at us for the next month do we see here. None of it. None of it. No mistletoe. No trees. No presents. No star shining above a barn. No three wise men. No smiling cattle. None of it. Just a bunch of flesh feeding traditions of men that have nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Now, again, what's happening in this right here in time, what we're looking at with our eyes today in the Scriptures, it is arguably the most pivotal and necessary reality that ever happened in the life of a Christian. Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph. Unto us the Messiah was born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our own eyes, say the apostles John and Peter, with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Listen, God the Son, we're seeing Him be born in this passage of Scripture. He's coming out of His mother's womb. He's coming out as a baby to live as a human being. And this is incredible. This is, I can't understand it. It is praiseworthy and celebratory. How dare we would relegate that to one day a year? In any way. And minimize what we're looking at here. Our anti-Christmas stance is in no way minimizing our understanding of the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I would argue it's actually magnifying. An anti-Christmas stance actually magnifies the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus' birth, His incarnation is worthy of our worship and our celebration always. We say this, and now it's the time to put it in our minds again. I say this, we mean this. We don't celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ on December 25th. We celebrate it every single Lord's Day. 52 times a year and beyond, but certainly 52 times a year. Don't settle for once a year. Don't settle for once a year to elevate something that's elevated every Lord's Day gathering. Don't perpetuate the nonsense. Mary gave birth to Jesus, the Messiah. In Bethlehem, God Himself became flesh. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Do we think the incarnation is important? Do we think this event of the birth of Jesus is important? Yes, it is. It is of utmost importance. He had to be made like us in every respect. He had to be born. And unlike us, probably, I don't think any of us were laid in a feeding trough after we were born. We probably had a little bit better, fancier exit from the womb and into the world around us. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, which we're seeing today in time, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And wrapped in a swaddling cloth, laid him in a manger. This birth, Mary giving birth to her firstborn son, is so that he would then live as a man without sin, tempted in every way that you and I are. Far greater than the Christmas celebration that it doesn't even compare. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The birth of Jesus is important. The incarnation of God the Son is of utmost importance because our flesh is weak, and our flesh can't obey the law. When He came to live in the flesh, we see Him being born today, that He could fulfill the law perfectly, and then become sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. To give us power over the sin. To give us no penalty for our sin. Because He lived in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what is not God's? The cattle on a thousand hills. What? Everything is God's. Everything is God's. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, had it all. He had everything. He has everything, but he had everything. Yet for your sake, he became poor. Not impoverished. We don't even know that Joseph and Mary were poor. They couldn't stay at the inn because there had been a lot of people in Bethlehem because that was David's city. A lot of people going for the census. But we know that he gave it all up to be born in the flesh, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a feeding trough. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, you by his poverty might become rich. Not rich in the gifts you might get on a certain day. Not rich that way. Born in lowly circumstance, slept his first night or few nights in a trough. Born like any other baby. Wrapped in swaddling clothing. Laid in a manger. God humbled himself, was born as a man. He became flesh. Without any great attention. I mean, we can't visualize it. If you've been to Israel, you know that Bethlehem, we didn't even go there. It's just a little tiny dot that you can see from Jerusalem. It's really a nothing place. And in this nothing place, in the darkness of the night, he's born. Now, next week, we're going to see the announcement of the shepherds. It becomes a bigger deal as far as how God then tells the shepherds about it. But right now, we just have a birth happening. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is who we were. This is where we were. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We had no way in which to be made right with God. Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Having this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's God. He did not hold on to that. He did not stay in heaven. He didn't think that was something to be held on to. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He was born to a woman in Bethlehem and wrapped in swaddling cloth and laid in a manger. This is the mind that we have in us. Remember the incarnation. Remember the birth. Remember the humble beginnings and then the life of Christ. Starting right here at his birth. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God himself humbled himself, condescended to take on flesh. This is what we see today, in today's text. This is when he took on flesh at conception, if you will, but this is when he came out into the world. And this is how he came out into the world. to nothing. To know, look, I know sometimes, I don't know where we all are on this, but in God's providence, this is, Jason texted me earlier and said, you're seeing a little town of Bethlehem in November, late November, you become soft. No, I said the text demands it. The text, this is where we are. This is where we are in the text. This is what's happening. God the Son is being born in Bethlehem. But He wasn't born in the ways we see this nativity scene reaching. No, His arms are wrapped in swaddling clothing. He's laying in a manger. We don't even know if animals are around. Most probably there's a donkey, because that's what they would have ridden on. And most probably that donkey's somewhere near in this inn. Most probably. There are no wise men. Again, there are no drummer boys. There is no pomp. There is no circumstance. This is a lowly birth. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Closing thought. The humble birth of the eternal God as He took on flesh so as to redeem His elect is worthy of our celebration and praise all year round. Isn't it? Isn't it true that this humble birth of the eternal God who took on flesh to redeem His elect is worthy of our celebration and praise all year round? The reality of His condescension is more than we can fully comprehend and appreciate. Can we really fully appreciate God Himself being born into the circumstance He was born into? I mean, not even a circumstance, just that God Himself was born as a man. What great love, what great condescension, what great humility. Humility that is in us then, brothers and sisters, the humility that we see even in the birth of Christ is the humility that we are to have, that mind we're to have in us, of this God who came in this way. The reality of His condescension is more than we can fully comprehend and appreciate, and yet we can know that it is the manifestation of the love of God for us, beloved. We can know that what we're seeing even here is a manifestation of God's love for us. A manifestation of God's love for us was He Himself would be born of a woman, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a feeding trough in a little tiny town way away from where they're from. Traveling along with a mother who's 9 months pregnant, being bounced around in the womb the entire way. Walking or riding. This is a source of our overwhelming gratitude and inexpressible joy. This is a source of our overwhelming gratitude and inexpressible joy, what we see here. You see all these babies and how they were born, and you think about a baby being God, living in a womb, and being born in a stable. That's the level of humility that God took on for us. What a great source of inexpressible joy and gratitude, which then leads to what? A humble life for us. That we put on that humility. We have the same mind as Christ Jesus. We do nothing out of vain conceit. Nothing out of selfishness. We do nothing that way. We're thankful and we're content and we don't complain and we serve others. We condescend. We acquiesce. We take on the mind of Christ, that we begin seeing his life. And it's interesting because we are not going to see any more of his life, one small snippet, until age 30. But we see this here. And we see the humility with which God lived for us as a manifestation of his love. Father, we thank you for this accounting of the birth of your Son. We thank you for the focus that we can have on the condescension, the humility, the coming down from glory to be living amongst sin and sinners, and then ultimately taking on the sin of sinners like us. Father, may we remember Christ's incarnation and part of that being his humble beginnings. Father, that we would know your love that has come through him for us, that we might live out of that love with the same humility and service to you, Father, for your glory in Christ's sake. Amen.